Folks, I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the book of Romans, and as you do, I'm going to allow the young people to go and spend some time with Billy and Gene McIntyre. But for those who remain behind, please turn with me to the book of Romans, chapter 2, verse 17. Romans, chapter 2, verse 17. Allow me to read our text for us this evening. It goes to verse 29, which is the end of chapter 2. And verse 17 begins, "But if you bear the name Jew and rely upon the law and boast in God and know His will and approve the things that are essential, being instructed out of the law, and are confident that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth, you, therefore, who teach another, do you teach yourself? You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, do you dishonor God? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, just as it is written. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So, if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who, though having the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, one who is inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." I've entitled my sermon tonight from Romans 2, verses 17 through 29, "Is there any security for the religious person?" People long for security in their lives. They long for financial security, they long for job security, they long for a marital security, they long for a national security, they long for a health security, and that's medical aid, by the way. And I think you get the picture. People long for security. Yet, despite the hard and diligent work that many would apply to their lives to bring about a security, some of which might even provide, yes, a temporary relief, but despite the claims of independence and self-sufficiency that so many people do claim, everyone has a nagging doubt. Actually, we're not completely secure. Now, that's true on a materialistic level, but when people also bother to think about it, most people hope for some form of eternal security. Let me put it to us this way. The unbeliever, even if they do not believe in heaven and hell, then their hope for security is in the hope that death will simply be an end to existence, and that death will simply usher them into an impersonal, unconscious nothingness, or recycle them through another lifetime in an endless linking chain of lives better than the ones before. I don't quite know what happens in the Hindu faith when you come as a cow. I don't know what's after a cow. Who knows? But anyway, we've already seen Paul has declared that even the pagan reprobate knows something of God's invisible attributes and that God exists. Every person, whether Jew or Gentile, whether believer or unbeliever, has the witness of heart and conscience by which he or she is able to discern right from wrong. We have seen that already in the teachings through the Apostle Paul in chapters 1 and 2, in the beginning of chapter 2. And that leads all people, everywhere, every place, to some degree, that those who do not live up to God's standard are worthy of death. We saw that truth in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, speaking of the pagan unbeliever. God, through the Apostle Paul, witnesses that although they, the unbelieving pagan, know the ordinance of God, and that those who practice such things are worthy of death, in other words, those who murder and steal, they're worthy of death, and they not only do the same, but they give hearty approval to those who practice them. The key is, even the pagan knows that if you're a murderer, you are worthy of death. Therefore, people hope that in some way or another, they can escape God's judgment. Some will spend millions trying to prove our existence is something other than God's creation. They will spend millions trying to refute the flood. You want to know why? If they can explain away the flood, it gives them the excuse to not believe in God's impending judgment. If they can't explain away the flood, then they can't explain away God's judgment. Some will even build up a false sense of spiritual security by convincing themselves that they are basically good and that a just and loving God will not condemn good people to hell. Well, in chapters 1 from verse 18 all the way through to chapter 3 verse 20, Paul has been teaching and will continue to teach not how men must be saved in that portion of Scripture, but actually why men must be saved. In chapters 1 and 2, he has shown how both the moral Jew and even the moral Gentile alike, they'll be brought before God's great tribunal judgment, the great white throne, at the end times. And therefore, they ought to know they have no basis for their well-being and their security just because they are good people and have a moral upstanding. And after all, they even have, in some cases, the right Bible, though they haven't been to church. You see, this group of people that we're about to see tonight, Paul focuses very pointedly to the Jew, the covenant people of God. And this group of people will tell you, not only do they have the right Bible, not only do they have the right worship, not only do they have the right ceremonies, not only do they have the right birthright, but they are the very people of promise by God Himself. Well, before Paul explains the way of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, he shatters the idea of a false spiritual security that most Jews had and still have. They have a false sense of security in the law, a false sense of security in their circumcision, and a false sense of security in their birth. And the application for us today is that we too are in the company of people who have a false sense of security in the Scriptures, a false sense of security in ceremony, a false sense of security in a birthright. And we'll talk about that by way of application at the end. You see, tonight, we're dealing with a people who regularly go to worship. We're dealing with a group of people who have gone through all of the hoops and hurdles of religion. They have complied with circumcision. They have complied with keeping the heavy part of the law. They have complied in the Christian context with catechism. They have complied with making sure they attend the Eucharist, which is the Lord's Supper. They have made sure that they go to confession on a Friday evening. They have made sure that they have gone through confirmation classes. And above all, their moms and dads have told them, you were christened as a baby. Here's the photograph to prove it. And that's Auntie Alice, and that's Auntie Jennifer, and that's your godmother, and that's your godfather. By the way, who's still in contact with their godparents? So, the application for us today is just as in Paul's day, he's dealing with a people who are a people of promise by God Himself, and they have a sense of security. They have a false sense of security in the scriptures, they have a false sense of security in the ceremonies that they've been through, and they have a false sense of security in their birthright. So, let's look at it closely, and we will keep the context, because the context is Paul is addressing the Jew. But there is application for us today, for those who would be practicing Christians. Could I say professing Christians, but not ones who possess eternal life in Christ? So, let's begin by seeing that the first thing that Paul smashes by way of a false sense of security, he tells the Jew, the law cannot save. Look at verses 17 through 24 of Romans chapter 2. But if you bear the name Jew, now let's stop right there, for we must explain what this name really means and how did it come to pass that these ones were called a Jew. We're left for a start in no doubt that Paul is speaking specifically to the Jewish people. And for this reason, Paul says in his day, he wants to shatter their false sense of security. For in his day, and even in our day, there will be those who are of Jewish heritage who will claim that they have been and are exempt from God's condemnation on three grounds. Firstly, because they are children, sons of Abraham. Secondly, because they have the law. And thirdly, because they have been circumcised. But what Paul does is he begins to shatter that false sense of security. And what he first does is he acknowledges there are five advantages to being a Jew. But unfortunately, these five advantages to being a Jew have actually become a stumbling block to the Jew. They wear them as a badge of pride. And so the very first thing that we are confronted with is the advantage of having the name Jew. Paul says, but, and that's got to be a contrast to something. And look at verse 16 of chapter 2. On the day of judgment, when God, according to my gospel, will judge the secrets of the men through Jesus Christ. So there is coming a day of judgment. And now Paul says, but you who are practicing religious people, you who bear the name of Jew, you who rely upon the law and boast in God. You see, this word Jew actually comes from the name Judah. And that is the name of one of the 12 tribes of Israel. It was a name given also at the time that the Israel kingdom split into two. It was used to identify the southern kingdom, where the tribe of Benjamin and Judah remained in the south, and 10 tribes went north. You see, the word Judah actually means literally one who is praised. That's the literal interpretation of the word Judah. And during the Babylonian captivity, when the southern kingdom was taken into Babylonian captivity, the word Jew, a derivative of the word Judah, that actually became representative of the whole nation. And the Jews, very proud of this name, believing that anyone who bore this name, anyone who bears this name, is praised of God. Because the word Judah means one who is praised. So the first advantage is that they have a name which is truly one which means they are praised. The second advantage to being a Jew, you find in his trust. You find it in the second part of verse 17. And you rely upon the law. You see, the Jew trusted in the law. Why would he do that? Well, after all, it was something given him by God. Why wouldn't he trust it? But that leads to a boast. And you see that in the third part of verse 17. Firstly, he boasts in his name, he boasts in the law, and his boast is in God. Look at verse 17c. And the Jew boasted that God was the God of the Jew. He was the only true and living God, and that certainly is true. And he is the God of Israel. He is the God of Abraham, Jacob, and Isaac, or Isaac and Jacob. But then there was a fourth advantage to being a Jew, which you see in verse 18. It was the Jew's knowledge. You see, in having been given the law and in having a boast in God and bearing the name of one who is praised, look at verse 18. And the Jew will know his will and approve the things that are essential. How come? Because he's instructed out of the law. You see, the Jew had the very oracles of God, which clearly articulates what God's will is. And so, unlike the pagans around them, they didn't have to guess through signs and wonders as to what the will of God was. They had the instruction to life. They were given God's God-breathed scriptures. And so the fifth advantage to the Jew, not only was his name, but also the law and his boast in God, and also his knowledge, because he knew right from wrong. But look at verse 19. He had a confidence, and still has a confidence, that he is himself a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth. You see, the Jew's confidence in him and his understanding of God's given role to him, that has now paled into insignificance. When God raised up for himself a sliver of mankind, his purpose was that he would bless all nations through that nation, the Jewish nation. They were to be a witness to the heathen nations around them of what it meant to be in a place of favor and in a place of fellowship with the true and living God. And all of the blessings that Yahweh poured out onto Israel in the times of their obedience, those were meant to be something that would galvanize the heathen nations around them, serving dead and stone idols, that they would turn to the true and living God. And also become participators of promise. I love the way Paul reminds you and I, who are not of Jewish heritage. He reminds you and I in the book of Ephesians that we were once a people far off from God, and yet we have now been brought near to him by the blood of Jesus Christ. When we were far off from God, we were estranged from him, we had no promises, we had no blessings, and yet because of his love, he drew us to himself. He made that possible through the blood of his Son, Jesus Christ. And now we are no longer estranged from God. We are now his precious son and daughter, in whom he remembers our sin no more. And what's more, we've become partakers of promise. We've been given the promise of eternal life abundantly. And it doesn't only kick in at our death, it kicks in the very moment we trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior. So the Jew, unfortunately, he's long lost sight of their purpose and that unique divine calling of being a witness to the heathen nation around them. In fact, they have grown such that they have no desire to share their God-given truths and blessings with the rest of the world, much less be used of the Lord as a means through which he would draw all nations to himself. If you want to see how that's depicted, go and have a read of the book of Jonah. Jonah's reluctance to go to Nineveh and preach was because he feared they would believe in God and be spared God's judgment. That is a typical attitude of many Jews toward the Gentiles. Now here's the thing. Every one of those aspects, the five aspects that speak to being an advantage for the Jew, they all revolve around the law. And by the term law, we need to remember, when Paul speaks of the word law, he's not just referring to the Ten Commandments. He's not just referring to the Ten Commandments and the 613 ceremonial laws given of God through Moses to the children of Israel. He's referring to everything that is God's written word at the time. That means all of the first five books of the Bible, all of the prophets, all of the Psalms, all of Proverbs, all of the Old Testament writings. It's a reference to all of God's revelation. So the Jew's name comes from the law. His trust was in the law. He boasted in the true God who is revealed in the law. He knew the will of God which is revealed in the law. He was confident. He was a teacher of the law. So all of those five advantages all narrow back down to him having been given the law. So when you get to verse 21, Paul begins to ask some very searching questions. And notice something here, folks. Paul doesn't accuse them. He doesn't say you are a thief. He doesn't say you rob temples. He asks the question. Look at verse 21. You, the one who claims the advantage of having the name Jew, who claims the advantage of having God's law, who claims the advantage of being able to boast in God, who claims the advantage of having a knowledge of right and wrong, who claims the advantage of being given the task of teaching to the blind and those who are in darkness, you, that one, that practicing religious person who teach another, do you teach yourself? You see, there's the question. You who preach that one shall not steal, do you steal? He's not saying you are a thief. He's asking them to consider, what's their standing in light of the law that they've been given? You who say that one should not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, through your breaking the law, you dishonor God. You see, the very law which the Jew trusted condemns him and her, because it proves that they have blasphemed the name of God through their life among the Gentile nations. That's what verse 23 and verse 24 is about. So Paul says to them, the law is not going to save you. In fact, the law is there to teach you you're undone. Because if the Jew is honest, you who teach it's wrong to steal, have you ever stolen? I have. You who say one should not commit adultery, have you ever committed adultery? I have. You who boast in the law, you who abhor idols, have you robbed temples? Well, what do you mean by that, Paul? What have you withheld from God? When you made a statement, I will bring this to you, and he's talking to the Jew, remember? I will bring this sacrifice to you, Lord, and then you haven't done it. For us today, if I can just break into an application, how have we robbed the Lord, who is the one who lives within us and has raised us up to be a holy tabernacle? How have we robbed him? Well, we've not availed ourselves of his word. We've not opened up our hearts to his teaching. You see, Paul brings the judgment gavel down. The Jew dare not take refuge in the law because he's broken the law. And that same law that he has a confidence in now stands as his condemner. So, what will the Jew's answer be to that? Well, he might say, perhaps that is true. Therefore, I can't take refuge in the law. But you know what, Paul? I am circumcised. And the circumcision that I have is the mark of God's own. No circumcised can be lost. And he will even point to the Old Testament scriptures. So Paul anticipates that argument. And you don't see the argument being raised. But Paul, remember, he is a Hebrew of Hebrews. He's of the tribe of Benjamin. He knows what they will be thinking. And so he switches now and he says, you accept the law cannot save you? I'm now about to shatter your false sense of security. Circumcision cannot save you either. Look at verses 25 through 27. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man keeps the requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be regarded as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he keeps the law, will he not judge you, who though having the letter of the law and circumcision are a transgressor of the law? You see, Paul anticipates the argument and he is well equipped to do this. He knows how they will be thinking. He himself is a practicing or was a practicing Jew. In fact, he was the best recruit of his class at the feet of Gamaliel. He knew what it was to keep the law. And he had a proud heritage of doing above anybody else in his class. But Paul's method of shattering the false sense of security in the Jews, thinking of circumcision being able to save him, can be summed up in one short sentence. Circumcision cannot save the Jew because he has not kept the law. And Paul goes on to point out, in that passage in verses 25 through 27, he goes on to point out that the lack of circumcision would not condemn the Gentile, just as possession of circumcision would not save the Jew. In fact, what Paul does in his argument here, he highlights a disturbing truth that actually Circumcision only serves to heighten the guilt of the Jew in the eyes of God. Why? Because if it weren't for the law, he wouldn't know to be circumcised. So he's been told through the word of God, given him through Moses, affirmed by Moses, he knows that he is to be circumcised, and therefore his mere fact of being circumcised is a testimony he's been given the law. And he's failed to keep the law. He might have kept it by way of circumcision, but he has failed it on other points. And if you failed the law on one point, you've failed all the law. So in fact, the circumcision that he boasts of is actually a condemnation. Paul's condemnation is, circumcision can only profit a man if he's kept the law. And the truth is, no man other than the Lord Jesus Christ has kept the law. To this, the Jew is undoubtedly going to have one more argument. He might say, and it's not in the scriptures, but again, you can see from the way Paul structures his dialogue, you can see he's anticipating a third question. You see, the third question might come something along the lines of this. The Jew would still have one more argument. He might turn round to Paul and he might say, yeah, okay, Paul, perhaps I have broken the law, and perhaps the divinely appointed right, the seal of God, is worthless to me because I have broken the law, but I'm still a Jew. I am still the son of Abraham. And God has made certain promises to the sons of Abraham that he dare not break, for he is not like us, he cannot lie. So Paul anticipates that third argument, and he now teaches in verses 28 through 29, a birthright cannot save. He's taught that keeping the law cannot save. He's taught that the ceremony or the rite of circumcision cannot save. And now he's about to teach a birthright cannot save. Verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and the circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, Paul now takes that high-pressure hose, and he begins to hose down this false facade that the Jew has built up as a protection for himself. And Paul shows that there is no such thing as a Jew in outward form only. God has always demanded of his people an inward reality to an outward profession. And God would not recognize any man as a Jew unless he had that inward reality. And are we ready for this? No man can be a Jew unless he is born outwardly as the son of Abraham and also inwardly by the Spirit. That's not a New Testament teaching. That's an Old Testament teaching given to the Jew. God knew way beforehand that the Jew would say, well, I'm of Abraham. I have a standing before God because of my lineage. And way before the New Testament even came on the scene, as it were, God was already telling the children of Israel, you need to be a Jew, not outward, but inwardly. You see, Jesus picks up on that very same teaching to a man called Nicodemus. In John chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, let me read it for us. You are welcome to turn with me. John, the Gospel of John, chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees, so here is a Hebrew of Hebrews, called Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. That means he was more than likely part of the Sanhedrin, one of 70 men who had religious control and religious authority over the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus Christ. So he's a ruler of the Jews, and this man, Nicodemus, came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Now, don't be confused, folks. That's not a New Testament teaching. That is not a new revelation that Jesus Christ is now for the first time sharing with a Jew. It's nothing new whatsoever. Jesus goes on a little bit further in that John chapter 3 passage and asks Nicodemus why he struggles with this concept that he is to be born again, especially in light of the fact that Nicodemus was a teacher of Israel. And Jesus asks that question because the matter of heart circumcision, in other words, being born again inwardly, was not anything new and exclusive to the New Testament. Turn with me to the book of Ezekiel, chapter 11, verse 19. Let me show you just two passages that speak to an Old Testament teaching that actually you cannot claim to be a Jew by just being outward. Ezekiel chapter 11, verse 19 through to verse 21. This is a promise given by God to the nation of Israel, and he says, "And I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them, and I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people, and I shall be their God. But as for those whose hearts go after detestable things and abominations, I will bring their conduct down on their heads, declares the Lord God." You see, Jeremiah was used by God, I should say Ezekiel was used by God to testify, you can't just be a Jew on the out. You've got to be inwardly. There has to be a reality. How about another one? Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 4, verse 4. I think you will find this a little bit more clearer. Jeremiah 4, 4 says, "Circumcise yourselves to the Lord, and remove the foreskins of your heart. Men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, or else my wrath will go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of your evil deeds." You see, folks, God always demands an inward reality, not merely an outward shell of profession. Something of that the Jew of Paul's day and the Jew of our day has put around themselves. They have an outward profession. Those of you who have traveled with us on our Bible tours to Israel, you can relate to this. You have seen the orthodoxy that is abundant on every street corner of Jerusalem, and not only there, throughout the land of Israel, you see people who truly are very orthodox in their conduct. So, let me bring this all together for us. Paul strips away the false sense of security for the Jew of his day. You have no confidence, he says, thinking that the law can save you because it actually condemns you. You have no confidence thinking that your circumcision can save you because actually your circumcision is of no use to you if you haven't kept the law. And he's already established in the first point that they've not kept the law. And so, okay, even though they've complied with the outward, we are still children of Abraham. Paul strips away that argument and he says, you have no claim to being a Jew just because you are of Abraham's lineage. Why? It's always been that God has claimed the Jew is not just outward, he is one who is inward. So, let me bring it together for us. How would that apply to us today? Well, in the weeks that have been, we have seen already that the pagan is under the condemnation and wrath of God. We have also seen in the first part of chapter 2 that the culturally religious person, the Jew of Paul's day and the cultural Christian of our day, one who would tell you, I've been born in a Christian home. I live in a Christian country. Of course I'm a Christian. We've been able to see that the culturally religious person who clings to a superior morality over the pagan, they've never worshipped a four-footed animal, they've never bowed down to a stone carving, they've even got the right Bible somewhere in their house. We've seen that those people are under the everyday wrath of God, and judgment awaits them at that great white throne judgment. Neither group, the pagan or the culturally religious person, will escape God's judgment. Why would that be? Well, we've seen in the middle part of chapter 2, it's because God's judgment is based on deeds. And it's governed by his character, and he's impartial. He doesn't lift up his eyes in the moment of judgment and say, oh yes, you're the one who was raised in South Africa. That's a kind of Christian country. I'll overlook your sins. No, he doesn't do that. This group that we've seen tonight, who Paul speaks to, is the practicing Orthodox religious person, the Jew of Paul and of our day. But it can also be extended to those who are Christian, who every week go to church. Not so much this one, but maybe they're a part of an ecumenical church that teaches. You are a child of God because you've been christened at birth. You are a child of God because you've gone through confirmation classes. You are a child of God because you celebrate the Lord's Supper, or they call it the Eucharist. You are a child of God because you come faithfully every Friday and you confess your sins to a priest. You are a child of God because you give to the Lord and you give indulgences for dead Aunt Mary that she would be delivered from purgatory. Only a child of God can do this. You see, having been born into a Christian family, having been born into a Christian society, having been christened as an infant into the family of God, having been confirmed into the Christian faith through confirmation classes and/or catechism, those are false senses of security. And just as Paul strips away the false sense of security for the Jew, my friends, that also strips away the same false sense of security for the practicing Christian. There are too many who we rub shoulders with day in and day out who firmly believe that they are not born again. They believe they are Christian. Can I read for you verse 28 and verse 29, and I'm going to change it. So, okay, now you know how to pray for me. But I'm going to change the word Jew to Christian, and listen how it sounds. Verse 28. For he is not a Christian who is one outwardly, nor is infant baptism that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Christian who is one inwardly, and baptism is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, the teachings of the church. And his praise is not from men, but from God. You see, my dear brother and sister in Christ, Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the one whom salvation from the penalty and ruin of sin is found. Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ alone is the one in whom forgiveness of sin is found and eternal life and abundant life is given. But you have to stop and you have to say, if I profess to be Christ, in Christ, but my life has never changed, then I would be extremely worried. Because you do not come to Christ and are not changed. You come to Christ and you are no longer the same person. Old desires suddenly become an affront. And new desires well up in your heart. Why? Because God Himself lives within. And so if you haven't changed, then be worried. Personally, I want to share this with you. I know I was born again on the night of 21st September 1988. You want to know something? I only know that date because it was written in a Bible that Pastor Dave gave Sue and I to commemorate that event. And he gave us that Bible because we only had Good News for Modern Man, which is horrible. I only know that date. And so, if you don't know the date that you came to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that is not a concern for me and it shouldn't be a concern for you. But what should be a telling thing, you might not be able to know the date, but there is a definite change to your inward desires. You're not just outwardly professing Christ. You are inwardly showing the love of Christ, which manifests itself on the outside. You see, may it be that we would never cease to tell people there is salvation in no one or no other thing other than Jesus Christ, the only name under heaven given among men by which we might be saved. Baptism is not going to save you. Christening is not going to save you. Catechism is not going to save you. Confirmation classes are not going to save you. Turning to Jesus Christ and showing forth a changed, genuine life is the assurance of faith and salvation in Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the time given us. We thank you for the reminders that we rub shoulders with people who are still lost and as well-meaning as they intend themselves to be. They are far from you. And our heart breaks at that awful reality. And so I would earnestly ask, Lord, help us with love, with care, with kindness, to live our lives in a manner in which people would see a changed life. And as they see our lives being lived for you, that they would ask us to give an account for the hope that lies within us. And then, Lord, I pray you would help us with meekness and with gentleness to give an account of the hope that lies within us. And may it be that in every instance, it would be you who increases and we who decrease, so that hearts and lives would be impacted, decisions would be made, hearts would be surrendered for and to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name I pray. Amen.